So my name is Jeremy. I'm one of the pastors here and excited to be back with you again this morning. This is the second time I've had the opportunity to stand on this stage and preach here at Fairhaven. And how great that the second time I get to preach here is in a series called Jesus for President, right? And so I'd like to invite you to turn with me in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 27. You can turn there in your Bibles. You can turn there in your phones, on your tablets. We'll be spending some time in Matthew 27, and over the course of this morning, we're going to start in Matthew 27, but we're going to use that and we're going to jump around a little bit through the scriptures. Matthew 27 is the only passage I'm not going to have up on the screens. It's kind of the longest passage we'll look at this morning. But before we go there, just kind of a little bit about we're in this series, Jesus for President, and we're in week four of this series called Jesus for President. And if you haven't been living under a rock for the last 4 or 5 months, you'll have recognized that we have an election going on, right? That there's something going on that's filling the news. And again, unless you've been living under a rock for the last 4 or 5 months, you've probably heard people on both sides of the aisle talking about how this event, how this election, how the next 2 weeks could significantly alter the shape of our country, the shape of the world, how things are dire, how we should be afraid, right? And so before we jump into the scriptures, I want to look back on a different time in my life when people were talking about the same thing. When there was an event coming up, there was something that was coming, and there was this giant fear that it was going to shape the future of our nation. It was going to shape the future of the world. How many of you in this room remember the mass hysteria that came along with Y2K? Anybody? Do we have some hands? Okay. Now to make some of us feel really, really, really old, is there anybody in the room who has never heard of Y2K before I just mentioned it? Anybody? We've got a couple hands. So Y2K, for those of you that didn't live through Y2K, I'm going to fill in just maybe a minute of what Y2K is, and I promise you it's going to seem really small and insignificant, but people around the globe were losing their minds, right? See, what happened is back kind of as computers were beginning to become a thing, that yes, there was a time when computers were not a thing, but just as computers were starting to become a thing, what happened is people realized that as computer programmers started programming the first computers, whenever they would put a date in the computer program, when they'd put a date in, instead of using the 4-digit code for the date, they would just use the last two numbers. So instead of 1996, they would just use the words, the numbers 96. 1997, they'd use 97. 1998, 98. 1999, they'd use 99. And then people started to realize maybe they went wrong way back at the beginning, right? Because what happens when 1999 becomes 2000 and all of our computer dates go from 99 to 00? And it seems incredibly small and insignificant, but those of us that lived through it remember the world was losing its mind. To the point that we had news stations airing video clips, like we'll show here in a second. Tom Brokaw.
Back on the Y2K front, despite all of the assurances that the Y2K computer problems are under control, at a cost of $100 billion in this country, a lot of Americans nonetheless are taking no chances. They're prepared to survive no matter what happens. NBC's Ann Thompson tonight on the Stocking Up and Lying Low.
Tonight, the countdown begins. Outside Seattle, Erin Scott Ashley loading her car, counting up her supplies.
It's just to be prepared, that's all, just in case.
All day, store director Rick Smith watched consumers get Y2K ready.
Batteries sell extremely well, the lamp oil, generators, flashlights, those type of items, anything that a person would probably want to use during a power outage.
It's the same in many parts of the country, at this Home Depot in Atlanta.
Flashlights.
A Dallas military surplus store.
Do you have,
Like granola bars, those sort of things?
No. And at a Chicago water company, a steady stream of customers.
I have 2 gallons at home, but I come pick up 3 more just in case.
This is usually a slow time for Hinckley Springs, but not this year. Their retail business doubled, and delivery to homes and offices up 30%.
We've seen them not only order the 5 gallon size bottles, but also the 1 gallon size.
But so far, no apparent run on money. Cash Station, the Midwest's largest ATM network, reports volume down, but the average transaction amount up.
We expect this to be a weekend just like January 31st instead of December 31st.
Even so, federal officials today urging Americans to have supplies on hand, ready to be self-sufficient in case there is an unexpected problem.
People need to do and take whatever precautions they feel are important for them to feel comfortable.
Tonight, by one estimate, 70% of Americans buying emergency supplies to welcome the new year. Ann Thompson, NBC News, Chicago.
Back on the
So kids, if you didn't live through this, at some point today, ask mom and dad about this, because there might be some crazy stories coming out at the dining room table, right? There were people that were afraid that literally airplanes are going to drop out of the sky, that satellites are going to come raining down, that nuclear missiles are going to launch because the computer programs keeping them from launching are all going to fail, and the world as we know it is going to change. Some of the people in this room might have been barricading canned goods in our basements, right? I can remember not buying into the hype, but still being really relieved when the clock struck midnight on January 1st and the lights in my house didn't turn off and the furnace didn't stop working, right? I actually went out and turned on my car because people were saying it might not work anymore because of the computer chip. But the reality is our world has been filled with these events, right? These big things that are going to change the world as we know it, that our nation's never going to be the same. The world's never going to be the same. And since then, it's been a number of different things. It's Y2K, and then somebody comes up with a prediction that the end is going to be on this date. And then we find this code in a Mayan calendar. And I wonder if all of these things aren't these triggers that the world around us is shaking. The world around us feels, the future feels unknown. The world around us feels shaken, and we end up feeling kind of a lot like the Sprite bottle I've been obviously shaking the whole time, right? That we feel like the world is shaking, and at some point we start to feel this on the inside, don't we? That we start to feel that all of this stuff going on, all of the stuff we should be afraid of, all of this fear starts to well up on the inside, that if we were just a slightly, and the facilities team, I'm not going to open it. But we feel like if we just crack this thing, it's going to start spewing out, right? And some of us, we've actually seen people be there where we're so shaken up that just a little bit, and all of a sudden it's damaging relationships, and we're spewing out on social media, and it feels like the future is so unknown, that the world is shaking, and we feel all shaken up, that we're on the brink of exploding, that it feels like our world is on the brink of exploding. And so the question I want to ask this morning is this the only way to react? Is that the best way? Is that how Jesus would react? How would Jesus live in the midst of a time when the world seems like it's shaking out of control, when the future seems uncertain? How would Jesus react? I'd like you to turn with me to Matthew 27. I will read verses 11 through 26 in Matthew chapter 27. And just to set the scene, Jesus has been accused. He's been betrayed. A Judas, one of his own followers, has betrayed him, has turned him in. Jesus has been arrested, and now Jesus is standing before Pilate. And we read these words in Matthew 27, starting at verse 11. Meanwhile, Jesus stood before the governor, and the governor asked him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" "You have said so," Jesus replied. When he was accused by the chief priests and the elders, he gave no answer. Then Pilate asked him, "Don't you hear the testimony they are bringing against you?" But Jesus made no reply, not even to a single charge, to the great amazement of the governor. Now, it was the governor's custom at the festival to release a prisoner chosen by the crowd. At that time, they had a well-known prisoner whose name was Jesus Barabbas. So when the crowd had gathered, Pilate asked them, "Which one do you want me to release to you, Jesus Barabbas or Jesus who is called the Messiah?" For he knew it was out of self-interest that they had handed Jesus over to him. While Pilate was sitting on the judge's seat, his wife sent him this message: "Don't have anything to do with that innocent man, for I have suffered a great deal today in a dream because of him." But the chief priests and the elders persuaded the crowd to ask for Barabbas and to have Jesus executed. Which one of the two do you want me to release to you?" asked the governor. "Barabbas," they answered. "What shall I do then with Jesus who is called the Messiah?" Pilate asked. They all answered, "Crucify him." "Why? What crime has he committed?" asked Pilate. But they all shouted the louder, "Crucify him." When Pilate saw that he was getting nowhere, but that instead an uproar was starting, he took water and washed his hands in front of the crowd. "I am innocent of this man's blood," he said. "It is your responsibility." All the people answered, "His blood is on us and our children." Then he released Barabbas to them, but he had Jesus flogged and handed him over to be crucified. So Jesus is in this moment where everything around him is shaking. There are people who are yelling to have him crucified. And did you notice that first question that Pilate asked Jesus? That first question, because I think it's a telling question. That first question says, "Meanwhile, Jesus stood before the governor, and the governor asked him, 'Are you the king of the Jews?'" Pilate wanted an answer to this one question: "Are you the king of the Jews?" Because there were a bunch of people who wanted to get rid of Jesus for a number of different reasons. You had some of the Jewish leaders who they wanted to get rid of Jesus because Jesus was walking around claiming to be the Messiah. He was claiming to be the Son of God, that there were people following Jesus that were calling Jesus, they were saying Jesus was God incarnate, was God in the flesh. And to the Jewish leaders, this was absolute blasphemy. But Pilate isn't so concerned with who Jesus may claim or not to be within a theological lens. But Pilate, there is something that Pilate really cares about. There's something that Pilate's job rides on. And so to understand why Pilate even asked this question, we first need to look at who is Pilate, and specifically, what is the job he's doing? Why is Pilate concerned? What is Pilate even doing? And to answer that, we need to jump back to a map. It's a map we looked at a few weeks ago. It's a map of the Mediterranean region. It looks not very easy to see. So can anybody see the map? Okay. All right. Yeah, okay. So you have the Mediterranean Sea, and you have the boot of Italy. We all know kind of where the boot of Italy is in the Mediterranean Sea, right? Rome is located right... Oh, there it is. Rome is located right on the kneecap of the boot of Italy. And so Rome, during the time Jesus lived, Rome ruled over the entire known world. Pretty well everything on the map was ruled and controlled by Rome. And Rome's capital was right there on kind of that kneecap of the boot of Italy. And during the time Jesus lived, Israel was under the control of Rome, because all the way back in the Old Testament, Israel had been conquered by the Babylonians. The Babylonians were conquered by the Persians. The Persians were conquered by the Greeks. The Greeks were then conquered by the Romans. And so during the time Jesus is living, Israel is under the control of Rome. Rome is there. Israel is all the way on the right side of the Mediterranean over there, which poses a problem for Rome. The guy in charge of Rome is a guy by the name of Caesar. And if you're Caesar, it's your job to make sure that the people you've conquered, that they stay in line, that they don't rebel, that they don't revolt, that they stay in line as one of the nations you've conquered, which is hard when you live that far away. So Caesar had to come up with a strategy of how is he actually going to rule over these people that live way over there on the end of the Mediterranean Sea? And what Caesar did is Caesar actually put local, kind of local rulers in place. In the scriptures, those are the people that we read as the Herods. But by the time of Jesus' arrest, one of the Herods, the Herod that oversaw Judea, he was so unbelievably brutal a leader that Rome had actually deposed of him and placed another governor in his place, the guy that we know by the name of Pontius Pilate. It is Pilate's job to make sure that these Israelite people who Rome is ruling over, that they stay in line, that they don't revolt, that they don't get out of hand. Because they have a ruler. They have a king, and that king is Caesar, and he lives back in Rome. Pilate's job is to make sure it stays that way. And now Pilate has this guy in front of him, in Jesus, who people are going around saying, "This is the king of the Jews." And to Pilate, this is a problem. Because Pilate is coming out of this Roman world, which says Caesar is the king of the Jews. And so if Jesus is being followed as the king of the Jews, for Pilate, this is a political conversation. Who is the king of the Jews? It's actually why when Pilate actually tries to free Jesus in the Gospel of John, we read these words. It says, Pilate tried to set Jesus free, but the Jewish leaders kept shouting, "If you let this man go, you are no friend of Caesar. Anyone who claims to be a king opposes Caesar." Because Caesar is the king of the Jews, and it is Pilate's job to make sure nobody tries to rebel, to make sure that nobody tries to revolt. And so Jesus is standing there. He's been betrayed. He's essentially being framed. And did you notice Jesus' response? Jesus' response, I'll put it up on the screen. It says, "Meanwhile, Jesus stood before the governor, and the governor asked him, 'Are you the king of the Jews?' 'You have said so,' Jesus replied. When he was accused by the chief priests and the elders, he gave no answer. Then Pilate asked him, 'Don't you hear the testimony they're bringing against you?' But Jesus made no reply, not even a single charge, to the great amazement of the governor." See, Jesus knew what he was being accused of. Jesus knew that the accusations being levied against him would lead to his death. And yet Jesus really doesn't even answer. Jesus, when everything around him is shaking, when the world around him is shaking, Jesus is silent. He's not affected by everything going on around him. So how is it that when Jesus is facing that, how is it Jesus responds the way he does? How is it when everything around him is shaking, Jesus stays silent? He stays calm. And I know that whenever we look at an example like this of Jesus, I know that it's easy to kind of dismiss it, saying, well, the playing field isn't exactly even, right? I mean, Jesus kind of has an advantage. I mean, he is God, right? And so sometimes it's easy to dismiss it, saying that Jesus had an advantage in facing this situation the way that he did. But the reality is that the Bible, the New Testament, is filled with stories of people doing exactly this. When things around them are shaking, when the future seems unknown, and yet they stay calm, they stay unaffected by the things that are going on around them. We see it in a story of Paul and Silas. See, Paul was one of the first great missionaries of the church, one of the first people to go out and proclaim the good news of Jesus everywhere. And Paul and Silas, at one point on one of their journeys, they find themselves arrested, and we read these words. It says, "The crowd joined in the attack against Paul and Silas, and the magistrates ordered them to be stripped and beaten with rods. After they had been severely flogged, they were thrown into prison, and the jailer was commanded to guard them carefully. When he received these orders, he put them in the inner cell and fastened their feet in the stocks. About midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the other prisoners were listening to them. So Paul and Silas are arrested, they're beaten, they're placed in a cell with their feet put in stocks. And how do they respond? They put on a good old-fashioned hymn sing, right? So how is it that Jesus, when everything's shaking, Jesus stays silent? Paul and Silas, when they're arrested, beaten, and jailed, they sing. And then there's a story of a guy named Stephen in the book of Acts. Stephen is who we know as really the first recorded Christian martyr. He's the first person to actually lose his life because of his faith in Jesus. And when Stephen is arrested, we read these words a little later in Acts chapter 16. Now Stephen, a man full of God's grace and power, performed great wonders and signs among the people. Opposition arose, however, from members of the synagogue of the freedmen, as it was called, Jews of Cyrene and Alexandria, as well as the provinces of Sicilia and Asia, who began to argue with Stephen. But they could not stand up against the wisdom the Spirit gave him as he spoke. Then they secretly persuaded some men to say, "We have heard Stephen speak blasphemous words against Moses and against God." So they stirred up the people and the elders and the teachers of the law. They seized Stephen and brought him before the Sanhedrin. They produced false witnesses who testified, "This fellow never stopped speaking against the holy place and against the law. For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and change the customs Moses handed down to us." All who were sitting in the Sanhedrin looked intently at Stephen, and they saw that his face was like the face of an angel. And then after this, so Stephen is being framed. Stephen is being accused. Stephen knows that the charges being levied against him will lead to his death. And Stephen's response is Stephen preaches a sermon. Stephen uses this opportunity to share the message of Jesus. That he preaches this incredible sermon. And after the sermon, Stephen is stoned and dies. Jesus remains silent. Paul and Silas put on this old-fashioned hymn sing. Stephen has the face of an angel and he preaches a sermon. And then one more from Paul again in a letter that Paul wrote to a church in Philippi. Paul begins this letter to the church in Philippi saying, "I thank my God every time I remember you. In all my prayers for all of you, I always pray with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now, being confident of this, that he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus." So Paul says, every time I think of you, I'm filled with gratitude and I pray out of a place of joy. And what's interesting is what's going on to Paul when he writes this letter. Just a few verses later, he says, "And now I want you to know, brothers and sisters, that what has happened to me has actually served to advance the gospel. As a result, it has become clear throughout the whole palace guard and to everyone else that I am in chains for Christ. And because of my chains, most of the brothers and sisters have become confident in the Lord and dare all the more to proclaim the gospel without fear." So Paul is in jail. Paul has been arrested, and out of his prison, Paul writes this letter to this church in Philippi saying, "Every time I think of you, I'm filled with gratitude, and every time I pray for you, I am filled with joy." So Jesus is silent. Paul and Silas, they put on a hymn sing. Stephen has the face of an angel, and he preaches a sermon. Paul, in jail, writes this letter to this church in Philippi saying, "I rejoice with you." How in the world, when the world around them seems to be shaking, how is it they can respond the way that they do? How do they respond the way that they do? See, I think a big part of the answer is in the way that they view the way history is moving. I think a big part of the answer is the way they view that history is moving. See, theologians, people who study the Bible, people who study God, will argue that there are really, really two major ways that we can see the movement of history. That on the one hand, we can see history as this thing that is being pushed from behind us. That history is being pushed from the past, and it is moving to some unknown future out there somewhere. And essentially all history is it's this chain of cause and effect, and those effects become causes that lead to new effects. And so something happened, and because that thing happened, now something else happens, and because that happens, something else is going to happen, and history is being pushed from behind. And in that view, the future is entirely unknown. We don't know what's coming. We can be afraid that at any moment along the way, at any moment, something could happen and the whole thing can come off the tracks, the whole thing can come derailed, and who knows what happens then. There's a way of viewing the future as being pushed from the past as this chain of causes and effects. But then there's another way of viewing the future, of viewing history, as something that is being pulled from somewhere out in the future. As something that is being pulled from somewhere out front. It's something that theologians, one of the things they do is they give really long, complicated words to almost everything, right? And so it's something that they call eschatological reality. Eschatological becomes, essentially what that means is it's our understanding of how, of the end. Of the end. How does the story end? And eschatological reality, realism, is a way of saying maybe the way that we believe the story ends should actually shape the way that we live now. Because so often we have all these things that we know, we have all these things that we believe, and yet for some reason, those things that we know, those things that we believe, in a lot of cases don't actually influence the way that we live. And so this is a way of articulating that the way we believe the story ends should shape the way we live today. A way of saying it would be the way we view the ending shapes the way we see the present. That the way we view the ending shapes the way we see the present. And I think for most of us, I think we understand this. I think we live out of this reality. That the way we view the ending shapes the way that we see the present. Let's put a picture up on the screen. How many of you have ever gone hiking? Like, how many of you have ever gone backwoods backpacking where it's you in the country? See, if you're out there backpacking and you want to get to the mountain, you know that the end of the path is that mountain. The end is going to influence the way that you get there, right? That you're going to take the path that is going to lead you to your destination. The ending is going to shape how you view your present. You're going to make your way towards the way that you're going. Let's use a couple different examples. How many of you, has anybody ever tried to DVR a football game? Anybody ever DVR a football game? And have you ever done it where you DVR the football game, and you really don't want to know the score before you watch it? And we all know how well that goes, right? That it almost seems like every time you DVR the football game, not wanting to know the way it ends before you watch it, and you've made it all day, and then right before somebody, you jump on Facebook or Twitter, somebody has a conversation and says, oh, hey, did you see how that thing ended? No, right? And when you watch the football game, knowing the way it ends, it changes the way you watch it, doesn't it? That the anxiety that was there when it's third and long, and are they going to convert? It doesn't mean as much because you know the way the thing ends. And knowing the ending, the way we view the ending, shapes the way we see the present, that we then watch differently because we know how the story ends. Has anybody ever built a house? Do we have any builders in the room? Do we have anybody who built a house? You know that the first thing you do when you build a house is you come up with a plan, right? You have an architect draw up a plan. You have this idea of how the house is going to end. And then you start moving towards the ending because the way that we view the ending shapes the way we see the present, that we're always working towards that ending. My wife and I, we've got 3 young kids, 7, 5, and 3. And we really want to parent our kids well. And part of that is recognizing that we have these values that we want to see our kids live into, that we want to see our kids be loving. We want to see them be kind and generous and compassionate. And so we have these values that we want to see our kids live into. And so the way we parent is taking them at 7, 5, and 3 and helping them live into who we want them to be when they grow up. Because the way we view the ending shapes the way we see the present. And my 7-year-old, she actually gets this. See, before bed, we have this routine where either my wife or I, depending on the day, we have to alternate. We will, before bed, we'll read her a story in her bedroom. And just recently, we picked up this 5-book series of Nancy Drew. Anybody ever read Nancy Drew when you're younger? It's great. My daughter loves the stories. We have to stop every once in a while to explain the language because the language is still quite dated. But what's great is how my 7-year-old has picked up on this. Because somewhere in book 3, things start to get tense. And it's, oh, what's going to happen to Nancy, right? And my 7-year-old daughter recognizes, well, Nancy's on the cover of book 4. So, right? Like, things get tense in book 3, but she's on the cover of book 4. Like, it's going to be okay because the way we view the future shapes the way we see the present. It's why a movie is never as good when you know the ending. Because it takes the drama, it takes the anxiety, it takes the fear right out of it. Because the way we view the ending shapes the way we see the present. And so when the world around is shaking, when the world around is shaking, right? What's inside determines whether or not we're going to blow, right? The Sprite in the water bottle, what's happening to them is exactly the same. They're being put through the exact same thing. They're both shaking. But what's inside of this is going to cause it to blow. What's inside of this causes it to be just fine in the midst of a situation where everything's shaking. The way we view the ending shapes the way we see the present and enables us, when the world around us is shaking, to not go there with it, to be calm in the face of it. Because for those of us in the room who believe that the Bible does show us the way to God, that the Bible is God's word to us, we believe that we know the ending, that we've seen the ending, that John has had this vision of the way the story ends. That in the book of Revelation, John is given this revelation from Jesus that shows a glimpse of the way things end. And John records these words. He says, "After this I looked, and there before me was a great multitude that no one could count, from every nation, tribe, people, and language, standing before the throne and before the Lamb. They were wearing white robes and were holding palm branches in their hands, and they cried out in a loud voice, 'Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb.' All the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and the 4 living creatures. They fell down on their faces before the throne and worshiped God, saying, 'Amen, praise and glory and wisdom and thanks and honor and power and strength be to our God forever and ever.'" That we know the way the story ends. That there is someone sitting on the throne. And we don't know. We don't know on January 20, we don't know who's going to be sworn in as president. We don't know who's going to take place, who's going to step into the Oval Office. But we know who's on the throne. We know who's on the throne. We don't know who will be elected president, but we know who is sitting on the throne. We know the way the story ends, and the way we view the ending should shape the way that we see the present. That we'll get through the election, and 4 years from now we'll have another, and people will talk about how the entire world could be at stake, and 4 years after that we'll do it again. But in the midst of all of it, whatever happens, however the world around us feels like it's shaking, however unknown the future might look, we know the way the story ends. That there is a lamb on the throne. We know that there is someone sitting on that throne. And so this week as we go out, as we're just a week and a half before the actual election, when the world around us seems to be shaking, when we go out from here into our world and things around us feel to be shaking, I wonder if it'd be helpful for us just in those moments where everything feels unsettled, where everything feels to be shaking, if we would just tell ourselves, just in your own head, just remind yourself, there is a lamb on the throne. That there is one sitting on the throne. That the way we view the ending shapes the way we see the present. And we know that there is a lamb on the throne and that things are going to be all right. Please pray with me. Lord God, we know that even now, you are on the throne. That history is moving forward. That you are drawing everything into that future when all nations and people and tribes and languages will gather around your throne and worship you as our one true King. So Lord, when life around us seems to be shaking, when things around us seem to be unraveling, Lord, may we be reminded that you are on your throne. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.